Tonight we're covering a section that is probably headed up in your Bible as the Sermon on the Mount. So some of this will be familiar. We do hear this stuff fairly often. But just a little warning up front that it may be challenging to hear it in a little different way. We try to understand what Jesus was saying in his time, in his culture. It really challenges us to live in a way that's countercultural for us. Before we start, are there questions left over from last week? We did chapter 3, which was Jesus' baptism, John preaching in the wilderness, and then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and began to proclaim his gospel of the kingdom. That's kind of what we covered last week. Are you okay with that?
Yes.
That works as a foundation for you, for where we're going?
Mm-hmm.
Brilliant. All right, let's pray and dive into chapter 5 then. Father, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to us. We thank you for his engagement with us, the fact that he didn't hold back, even though he faced rejection, he faced misunderstanding, he faced crucifixion. He was willing to give his life for us. And as we lift up our eyes to Jesus tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit will stir within us a desire to follow Jesus, to be the community that lives under his kingship, under his leadership, so that we can be for your world what you always intended it to be and ultimately what it will become. So come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher, we pray. Implant in us the seeds of what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Amen. Okay, let's go to... Does it have Sermon on the Mount in your Bible, if you've got a paper Bible? Does it have that as a heading? Most Bibles do. I'm not convinced that's a great title, because a sermon sounds like a speech delivered in church. And this was not delivered in church. Where was it delivered? On a mountain. I can remember reading John Wesley's diary. He got to the stage where he'd been speaking in a lot of Anglican churches, and the churches wouldn't have him back. And he got to the stage where there weren't very many churches he'd go and visit. And someone said, well, why don't you just talk to the farmers in the fields? And he said, you can't do that. And then he thought, hang on, Jesus did do that. He spoke out on the hillside. So maybe you can have a message that's not just in a church. But not only was this not a church sermon, it was something out in the fields. I want to suggest to you that it's not hearing Jesus as a church minister delivering a sermon, is hearing Jesus as the king addressing his people. Isn't that what we've been hearing? Isn't that what John the Baptist said? The kingdom of God's coming because he's the king in front of you. I'm not fit to take his shoes off because of the authority that he carries. Isn't this what Jesus said? The kingdom of God is among you, and this is good news for all of you, especially those who have been downtrodden for 700 years since the Assyrians invaded and the darkness came on the land of Israel. I'm here to restore. So he's addressing us not as a preacher, but as a king. And it's on a church. It's on a hillside. So I think I'd prefer to call it a speech from the king rather than a sermon on the Mount, because the significance is who's saying it, the king, rather than where it actually happened on the Mount. But anyway, let's have a look at it and try to read it as a speech from the king. If that's right, then we should expect that what the king is describing is how he wants his citizens to live. So what the king is delivering then is a kingdom manifesto, an explanation for his people of what the kingdom of God is like and what it's like to live under God's kingship as the community. Because the kingdom is simply the community under the king, isn't it? Know what a kingdom is? So how do we live as the community under the king? Well, it seems to me that's what these three chapters of Matthew are telling us. Now, I don't know what questions you have. You got questions about chapter 5? You've been reading this and you've got questions you want to flag? Some beatitudes. Are they telling us how to get God's blessing? That's the beginning of the sermon. When Jesus asked us to be salt and light, was he saying that we have to tell society how bad they are so that they'll turn around and behave better? When Jesus quoted some of the Old Testament laws. Don't murder, right? Don't commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. These are from the Ten Commandments, which Jesus is saying that Christians have to keep all the commandments. I mean, there's some stuff to think about as we approach the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of chapter 5, he says, don't fight back, turn the other cheek. So, I mean, is that literal? Does that mean you can't fight back if someone attacks you? We need to actually think through what Jesus is saying, because I think he's talking to us about how to be the kind of kingdom citizens that he expects us to be under his leadership. So how does this work? Let's start with the Beatitudes. Have you heard these? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When I grew up, I read this as God's explanation to me about how to get a blessing. If I want to be blessed, then I need to try to be poor in spirit, and then I will have the kingdom of heaven. If I want to be blessed, then I have to be sad. And why would I have to be sad? Well, probably because of my sins. That, you know, they're not very good. And so I needed to, like, feel sad for what I'd done, and then God would comfort me. Blessed are those who are meek, because they will inherit the earth. So then I should try to be as humble as I possibly can, think as lowly of myself as, you know. That was the attitudes that I thought this was about. That was how to, it was attitudes to be, right? Be, that's what I thought it was. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, well, why would I have to do that? Well, actually, my righteousness is not very good, and so I probably need some of God's, and I should be desperate because I'm not good enough. This is the way the Beatitudes have often been understood. I want to suggest to you that what's wrong with that approach is the assumption that it's all about me. Puts me at the center of the whole thing, and what I'm doing is trying to get the blessing. This is not about me. This is about us as a community under Jesus' leadership. The kingdom is a community. I cannot be a kingdom. I cannot have, Jesus never said that if I felt poor enough in my heart, in my spirit, that he would give me the kingdom. I mean, it's his kingdom. It's not mine. It's not for me. But it is something that he wants to bring to the whole community, so that together we can be a kingdom under his kingship. Now, in any community, there are some people who are doing pretty well, and they've got it. And there are some people who are not doing well, and they're missing out. And Jesus says, when I establish my reign over God's people, I don't want it to be like that. I don't want it to be so that those who are wealthy and powerful have all of the influence and all of the resources and all of the stuff that the world wants to have. I want to turn that around so that the people who've been missing out end up with the kingdom too. So blessed are the poor in spirit is those who are being crushed by a spirit of poverty and never get to be in anything, finally get included when Jesus reigns. He's announcing a blessing on the people who didn't have it. That's rather different from saying, I should try to be poor. It's saying, I should try to include the people I'm missing out. Very different way to see the kingdom of God functioning and operating. Same with the second one. Blessed are those who mourn doesn't mean I should try to be sad. I mean, some translations have happy for blessed. So blessed are those who mourn would literally be happy are the sad. That is just nonsense. That's ridiculous. He's not saying that. He's saying the people who are mourning because they've suffered loss, tremendous loss, and that loss, they don't know how to recover from that stuff. They're stuck in this stuff, right? And they're on the outer because this means they're missing out on everything. But when Jesus' kingship comes to the earth, he wants to establish a community where those who've been crushed by grief are drawn back into the, that's what comfort does. Comfort brings you, comfort is a community gathering around you to bring you back in so that you're not excluded anymore and the blessing can be restored to you. So then he wants a community, not where I'm trying to be sad so I can be happy. but where we, each of us, are reaching out with the love and compassion of God and the comfort that God has given to us, so that we are able to include those who have been crushed under all sorts of grief, and they can be restored and included and become part of the community, because everything about Jesus' kingship is restorative, restoring the people who are on the outside. Blessed are those who are, the meek is literally the powerless, those who don't have any power in the community. I don't know how many of you have a million followers on Instagram, right? The influencers in society. The meek are not the people with a million followers. The meek are the people who don't actually have much influence, don't have much power. They're not the premier of the state. They're not the shire clerk at the local council. They're people who don't have any power in the community. And guess what? The powerless people are going to be the ones who will inherit the earth, the land, the community. So that it's not 1% of the world who owns 50% of the resources, but the earth actually belongs to the people who didn't have any resources, didn't have any power, didn't have any influence over everybody. Jesus is planning to turn this world upside down so that those who are broken, poor in spirit, those who are grieving, suffering loss, and those who are meek and powerless actually receive the kingdom. They receive divine comfort and inclusion. They receive the earth as it was designed to be by God in the beginning. This is communal restructure of everything. And likewise, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, unfortunately, in church, we tend to think of righteousness as individual standing before God. My righteousness. This is about justice. People who don't get what's right are suffering injustice. So those who are hungry and thirsting and never getting justice, life just seems so unfair. I don't know how many of you can relate to that. There's so many people in this category of those who don't get what's right, who don't get what's just. And Jesus says, when I turn community upside down, when it's reestablished as the reign of God, the way that God designed it to be in Genesis chapter 1, then those who never got justice will feel like, oh, finally I feel satisfied. The satisfaction, this is a community that's overturned, a world that's overturned, because that's what King Jesus envisages in his community. None of this is about himself. None of this is saying, when I'm king, I will build myself a palace. I'll build a very nice parliament house for me and Peter to do the business in. I'll build a nice army to keep myself safe, right? All the stuff that the rulers of the world would do. Jesus is not doing that stuff. He's got no interest in that stuff. He doesn't do that stuff. What he builds is a grassroots community where everybody's included. The poor who are missing out, the grieving who've suffered loss, the powerless who didn't have any influence, and the people who never got justice will be included in the community under his leadership. Have you ever read the Beatitudes like that? Or is this radical?
Operating on earth now or in Jerusalem?
Ultimately, it's both. But is it just about what happens later? It's about Jesus having come to set right everything that is wrong. And on the hillsides of Galilee, he's calling people now to start operating like this. He's calling his people to be this kind of community, the kind of kingdom that the king envisages for life on earth. So yeah, it's now. It's not complete, but it's present. Good question. The phrase in verse 3, this is the kingdom of heaven, it's not talking about going to heaven when you die, right? The kingdom of heaven is the reign of heaven. When God is reigning over the earth, that's Genesis 1. That's how God set things up. He is the sovereign, right? And humans have rebelled against God's reign, and Jesus is in the process of restoring God's reign to the earth, heaven's reign to the earth, the relationship between heaven and earth that's been damaged. And so when he, is restoring God's reign, this is what the community will look like. So it's present, and of course, ultimately, it's future as well. How you doing? Is it okay to read this communally? These are all communal groups. The poor is not a singular. That's a bunch. Those who mourn is not an individual. It's a group of people. Those who meet, those who hunger, this is all plural. This is all communal. To me, that makes so much more sense than saying, if I'm poor, then Jesus will give me the kingdom and I'll have it. This is what society is like when it recognizes God's reign, when it functions the way that God intended. And that's what the king is calling us to do. The good news of the kingdom, God's reign, is coming to all the people who've been missing out. So the good news of Jesus' reign is liberating the earth from all the injustice, from everything that's wrong, from all the oppression that happens when some people grab stuff for themselves and claim it all for themselves.
Does that include people who are non-believers?
Well, there you go. People who are not believers are called by Jesus to live this way. If you're a selfish person, you won't like it. No way in the world you're going to let go of what you've got. So you'll struggle with that. Just as a believer who's selfish will struggle with it. So ultimately, I don't think that's a dividing line here. This is the call for the whole community, the whole earth, to come back under divine kingship. Jesus has a vision for how this will come to pass.
So, Alan, would it be correct in saying everything about Jesus' kingship is about restoring God's will here on earth?
God's reign. I want to use reign, not his will. But of course, when God is reigning, people do his will.
Okay.
So that comes as a consequence of the fact that we recognize God's authority, and so we do his will. Okay. So that's a result. Yes. Yes, you're right. Now, I have a question for you. If the poor are blessed because they're going to get the kingdom, and the meek, the powerless, are blessed because they're going to inherit the earth, what does that mean for the 1% that currently own 50% of the resources? Are they going to be worse off? Is good news for the poor actually bad news for the rich? Have you ever thought about that?
That's very thought-provoking.
Now, that's a tough question, and I hope the cogs are turning as you think about that. Because in Luke chapter 6, Luke records a similar message that Jesus gave. It might be a different occasion, but he clarifies what he means. So this is Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom." That's the same thing, isn't it? And blessed are you who hunger now, you'll be satisfied. Those who weep now, that's those who are mourning in Matthew. And when people hate you and reject you and do all sorts of evil against you, blessing is yours. And then he goes on and says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort." So blessing for the poor does mean woe for the rich. A woe for you who are well fed now. So blessing for the starving does mean woe for those who are starving themselves now. And blessed are those who mourn does mean woe to you who are laughing all the way to the bank now. So Luke seems to think that when Jesus restructures society so that everyone is included, all the people who've been missing out get a fair go, that those who've been greedy and domineering and holding all the resources and power for themselves are going to feel like, we're in trouble. We're going to have to let go of this stuff. We can't hold on to our billions anymore. Because that's not society as God intends it to be. What do you think? Okay. You're right. Right across the world, people have thought that those who are doing well are under God's blessing. I mean, it happens in the book of Job, doesn't it? If things go bad for you, but you must have messed up somewhere, because things go well for you when you're blessing. This is This is karma. You get what you deserve. And if you don't get it in this life, you get it when you're reincarnated, right? As people in all sorts of cultures imagine that those who are rich have it because they've either worked hard or someone before them has worked hard and they've inherited that and they deserve it. Those who are rich tell us that story. Those who are in power promote that idea. And Jesus comes on the scene and completely turns that upside down. So this is incredibly revolutionary. So when missionaries went to India and began to say, we need to look after the poor, like Mother Teresa, for example, the local community said, no, don't do that. You'll upset karma. Those are the people who deserve to be poor, and they have to learn their lesson so that next time they come back, there can be something better, because it interfered with the culture. What Jesus is describing here is totally countercultural, totally counterintuitive. It's a world where everybody cares for everybody else because we're under God's kingship, and I can't claim all this stuff for myself while someone else is starving. So you're right, this is revolution, turning the whole society upside down. It is that revolutionary.
Sounds like communism.
It sounds like communism. Do you know anything about? No. That's fantastic. I'm so glad you've made that connection. Excellent. In the capitalist world, anyone who works hard will do well, and you'll get what you deserve. So it's all about the individuals running hard, winning the race, winning the monopoly game. But in the world of Russia or China, there were those who thought, it's not fair that the king has all this wealth. It's not fair that the wealthy have all this. We should take the money away from them and redistribute it to everybody else so everybody gets a fair go. That was the theory. So what did they do? Held a bloodbath, slaughtered all the people at the top, put someone else in charge. And now in those communist countries, there are leaders who have incredible power and wealth. So it didn't actually bring the kingdom the way that Jesus envisioned it, because other people simply became the wealthy and the powerful. The big question is, how does Jesus envisage this happening? How can the world get turned upside down so everybody gets a fair go, if it's not just about every individual fighting for themselves, capitalism, or a bloodbath to force the redistribution, communism? How does Jesus imagine this will take place? Great connection. I'm so pleased you're actually thinking this stuff through. This is radical. This is revolutionary. But it isn't capitalism and it isn't communism. It's a totally different way to do life under divine leadership. Back to Matthew. This is how Jesus imagines it will work. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The blessed society arrives from people no longer demanding their rights, but instead showing mercy to others in the community. It's a grassroots communal change, not a forced change or forced revolution based on power and guns. It's based on people turning around to operate with mercy instead of demanding our rights. Blessed are the pure in heart. The blessed society comes from seeing God. So when I look at Robert, I see the image of God in you, right? When I look at you, I see the image of God in you. And if I'm seeing the image of God in you, then I'm not about to rip you off, am I? Pure hearts see God in this community that Jesus is envisaging and building. And then we function as children of the Father in the way that we treat each other. That's how Jesus envisages this society coming into existence. It doesn't come into existence by saying, well, Cheryl cheated me, so she's going to get all the power that she can from all the lawyers and friends that she can to gang up on Alan and to try to get her justice, right? It comes from Shell coming and sitting down with me and saying, Alan, do you know how much you offended me? Do you know what you did wrong? Can we make peace? Right? Making peace is not ignoring the problem. Making peace is sitting down together to see if we can work through this and live as brothers and sisters under our Heavenly Father. Yeah? So blessed are the peacemakers, because as we do that to each other, we are experiencing the peacemaking of God in the community. This is so radical. This is such a radical way to overcome the evil that's been in charge of the world and have God in charge instead. The problem is that not everybody is going to sit down with you. I might sit down with Cheryl to discuss that, but what if I don't? What if I resist and I dig in my heels and say, you are not getting your dog back. I am keeping that, whatever it is, whatever the matter is. And we try the peace and we don't get peacemaking. What happens? What is Cheryl going to do now? Is she going to go beyond this? And she might try some more peacemaking. There's lots of space to do peacemaking together. But I tell you that not everyone wants to make peace. Not everyone wants to live like this. There are people who want to rip you off. And the problem is that when the children of God live like this, being merciful, being pure and not seeing God even in their enemies rather than treating people as enemies, behaving like children of God, seeking to make peace, and other people don't want to do that back to us, you are going to suffer. You are going to be cheated. You are going to be mistreated. I guarantee it, because that's the way the world operates. And Jesus says, wear it. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're doing the right thing. They have the kingdom, even if the other people who won't play ball don't. Is that first hand? Blessed are you when you are persecuted by people who want to misuse you, want to insult you, want to do all sorts of evil against you. They want to accuse you of stuff to try to lift themselves up by putting you down. All the evil that exists in society, Jesus says, my people are going to have to wear it and be happy about it. You are blessed because as you wear it, you're the people who are experiencing the kingdom life under God. So when it happens, not if, when you get hurt for living like this, want you to go, yippee, we get to be the kingdom people now by suffering at the hands of those who don't. That is ready. What do you think?
I'm not sure we have the liberty to think. We have to do.
Takes a bit of reframing though, doesn't it? To imagine and to live a society like this, because we have acknowledged Jesus as our King. He is our Lord. When you are baptized, you make the confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's your confession. When you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, he says, so this is the kind of community you are to be, even if others are not. And blessed are you when you suffer for it, because you're already experiencing kingdom life in a broken world. And by absorbing the evil, rather than seeking to repay it, you're breaking the evil. This is how evil gets broken. And Jesus believed this so much that that's what he did. He absorbed the evil in order to take away the sin of the world and restore us as a community under God, a kingdom under heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about in the address from the King. That's enough to think about for a little while. While you're thinking about that, we then need to think about how we engage with the broken world. Because this is fine for us to try to be the people of God, but not everybody experiences this stuff, and there's all sorts of evil stuff that goes on in the world. If you just read a newspaper or if you watch TV, I know some people who no longer watch TV because there's so much bad stuff going on in the world. Don't want to actually know about it. And so what should Christians do about that? Well, one of the things we have often done is to say, tut, 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 tut. That is not how the society should be behaving. We should be telling people how bad they are. Just look at this. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses saltiness, how can it be salt? He goes, not good for anything but to be put out. You are the light of the world. So Jesus is calling us to be salt and light. And that means we need to go out and show up how bad the society is so that everyone can see how bad it is and change their behavior. If we just tell them off and show up how bad it is, then that will fix society. That's one way to interpret these verses. And you may be aware of organizations who say that in order to sign up members so that Christians will make a difference in the world, be the salt, be the light, tell everybody how bad they are. I have a problem with that interpretation. Jesus didn't say, go condemn the world. It actually doesn't work. Robert and I love fish. Now, if we opened a packet of fish, and it's, that is putrid, right? Robin is not going to say, quick, go get the salt shaker. We've got to save this kid. It's too late. Right? Once it's putrid, you can't just put salt on it and fix it. It's too late. I have news for you. The world went putrid a long time ago, as far as God's concerned. So this metaphor has nothing to do with trying to rub salt into a rotten society and hope the rotten society becomes. It's nothing to do with that at all. Jesus wasn't complaining about the flavor of the world. He was addressing the flavor of the salt. If the salt loses its saltiness, not if the world does, not if the world goes bad, if the salt loses its... Now, pure salt can't lose its saltiness, but often in ancient times the salt wasn't pure. It was kind of had some calcium, other things that were mixed in with it. And if it got damp, the salt would leach out with the water and all you were left with was the calcium, basically lime, which is pretty useless and flavorless. And Jesus said, if the salt's no longer got its flavor, then the only thing it's good for is to make a path, right? You spread it out and people tread on the path and a bit of lime on the path. Yeah, you can make a path that way, but that's all it's good for, to get trodden on by people. He's talking about what happened to Israel. Israel was, the Abrahamic family was called to be the community through which the rest of the world would see how great it was to be under God's kingship, the blessing of divine reign. But the salt had lost its saltiness. And they'd been thrown out. This is the exile, right? They'd been thrown out, trampled underfoot by people, by the other nations. Because the salt lost its saltiness. Nowhere in the Old Testament do the prophets say, other enemies were so strong you had no chance, right? They always say the salt has lost its saltiness. The people have stopped following God. You're not listening, not representing God. The kings are misrepresenting God so badly that God will not allow them to keep misrepresenting God. He's going to terminate the kingship. The salt was thrown out because it had lost its saltiness. And now it's downtrodden by the nations. And Jesus says, if we are the people who are not having the God flavor so the world can taste what they ought to be having, well, how else will God do this thing? God doesn't have a plan B. His plan from the beginning was that he would be known through people, imaged through human beings, and then through the Abrahamic family, through the Jewish. And now, if the kingdom that King Jesus is reigning over is tasteless, no different from the rest of society, then the problem with the salt means that the world will never be fixed. This is not about stopping the world going bad. This is about being the God flavors in the world. The light of the world. You don't light a lamp and then try to hide it. You light a lamp in order to see the brilliance of God's kingship. So shining a light is not about telling the world how bad it is. The whole point of shining your light is so that they can see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is about the brilliance of God's reign. And then Jesus says to a people who've been downtrodden for so long, you actually can't hide. A town that's built on a hill cannot be hidden. The light is shining. You can't stop it. Now, why would they want to hide? Well, in the time of Jesus' grandparents, the Roman armies came through Galilee to capture this place. I want you to picture the bowl of the Sea of Galilee, right, and the towns that are around about. And that town that's up on the hill overlooking Galilee, when the Roman armies come through, can't hide it, can't say, nothing to see here, move on. It's just like they've got no way to hide. God has set you up. You have no way to hide. He has set you up to be the brilliance of his presence. So don't try to hide. Don't try to stick it under a bucket and pretend it's not. Just be the brilliance of who God is. And that will change the world. How do you do that? Exactly what Jesus was saying in the Beatitudes. This communal life that is the brilliance of how God imagined life to be when he first created the world. Be that. So people can get it. Am I being too controversial tonight? It's okay?
Yeah, it's okay.
Push on?
You put it all together.
I don't know if you've ever heard the Sermon on the Mount like this before.
No.
I do think this is what the message from the King is saying to his community. All right. The King then turns to the community and tells them, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'd just like to ask you the question, who thought this? Who would have suggested that what Jesus was saying in describing this revolutionary community, a kingdom under God's reign that shows this kind of mercy and peacemaking and engages in this kind of lifestyle of suffering so that the evil of the world is taken away, the sins of the world are taken away, borne by the people of God who are following Jesus, the Lamb, as he approached the cross. Then what about you have to obey the Torah, the Old Testament laws? Doesn't that matter? Isn't that, you seem to be minimizing all the stuff about the Old Testament law. Well, who was thinking that? I think they're named in verse 20. It's the Pharisees and the Torah teachers who are leveling this accusation against you. You're not asking people to be obedient enough. You're not making them feel bad for their failures. You sound like you're not preaching the Old Testament law and the prophets and requiring enough obedience from people. And Jesus says, well, I'm paraphrasing or interpolating. I know you guys want to put a whole lot of guilt on people. I know you want to tell everybody how bad they are. I know you want to condemn everybody. That's your idea of being salt and light in the community. That's not the way we're doing this stuff. I am not putting heavy burdens on the community and making it worse for everybody. I've come as their king to fulfill the requirements for them. That's radical. In fact, that's what he's called us to do. To bear the failures of the people around us, take it on board, wear it, all the injustice, so that we absorb the evil and take it away, rather than condemn people for their evil, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law wanted to do. So Jesus now goes on to give five examples of how this works in practice. The first three involve commandments from the Ten Commandments. Jesus takes them and talks about what it might be like to be the community that's actually genuinely living those three commandments. Then he takes two more, which are not directly from the Ten Commandments, and uses them to turn the whole law system completely upside down. The first three are fairly straightforward. You've heard that it was said, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that murder comes out of a heart of anger, the intent to do harm to someone. I don't know who Jesus was thinking of specifically, but the very first case of a murder in the Bible would work for this. Do you remember Cain and Abel? And God came and said, what do you think you're doing? If you have this intent to harm, if there is anger within your heart, then there's this big monster at the door and its name is sin and it's trying to control you and you've got to get on top of that thing. So anger is named in Genesis 4 as the root behind that very first human murder. And anger is, I want to force my will on you. And if you see any cases of domestic violence, we had one in Perth last night, absolutely shocking case, when someone's trying to force their will on somebody else, the ultimate expression of that evil is murder. But Jesus says, it's not just about killing someone. When God said, don't murder, What he actually wants is that you won't try to force your will on somebody else. You're not going to be so domineering and angry inside that you will force your way on them and try to force them into being whatever you want to be. That's where the problem is. So he hits at the heart of the matter rather than just the law on the outside. It's pretty hard to have a court case that says, I think you had the intent to do harm, but I didn't do any harm. No, I bet you had. You can't have a court case about that. You can't accuse somebody of that because we're not interested in accusations. What we're interested in is living as the community under the king that cares for each other instead of doing harm to each other. That's what Jesus is saying. He's describing that. So Jesus' kingdom is not inconsistent with the stuff that God told Israel to keep in the Old Testament, but neither is it based on it. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you, oh my goodness, that does sound like reinterpreting the law. This is going to upset these Pharisees and Torah teachers because the basis of kingdom life is no longer the Sinai covenant laws, the Ten Commandments. It's what the king wants in his community. You've heard, but the basis has changed. The second one is like it. Another one of the Ten Commandments is do not commit adultery. And Jesus says the problem isn't simply when you've acted in a way that's unfaithful to your spouse or you've taken someone else's spouse for yourself. The problem is that you want to have something that's not yours, someone who is not yours. That's what adultery is. The desire to dominate another person, again, it has to do with it's a power issue. The desire to grasp someone else or to twist someone else around and grasp them, that's evil. That's the expression of evil. Because faithful relationships, like God has towards us, is the only way that we can live out the faithfulness of God as a community under Christ. So he says, I'm calling it a faithfulness, not just a failure to commit adultery, but a heart of faithfulness towards your partner and not seeking to dominate anybody else. So once again, he's explained that the law required this of people, but what he as king requires is so much more, a faithful heart rather than just someone who never committed an act, just like murder. He talks about divorce too. Now, this is an interesting one because in the Old Testament law, divorce was legal. But the king says that doesn't make it right. Something could be legal as far as the Torah is concerned. You're going to try to get rid of somebody. Are you doing a godly thing? Some of us in this room have been through divorce. It's a horrendous thing. It's an incredibly difficult experience. And the question that is the hardest is, am I misrepresenting God in this? And that's a serious, if you're considering divorce, you'll have to ask that question. You'll have to ask, how are we representing God? Because ultimately, we represent God with faithfulness, because that's who God is. So even if it's legal, the king is requiring us to work through those issues in our human relationships and in our society, in our families, and how we live with each other. The third example is the commandment that says you are not to commit perjury, false witness. And Jesus says, if you have to take a vow before anybody will believe you, you've got a credibility problem. It should be so open that whatever you say is yes. People don't even have to question it. They kind of know that. It's quite hard to live like that. Someone asks you at work, what do you think about this? And how do you answer that? Someone asks you, how do I look? You look terrible. How do we live with this level of honesty? And that doesn't mean tactlessness, right? Doesn't mean you're going to be harming another person's ego by saying, I just hate the way your nose looks. That's not honesty. That's uncaring. So it's absolute truth, but spoken in love. Why? Because we represent the great king. because we are, in fact, the city of the great king. We are Jerusalem. We are the community that Christ reigns over. And how we represent our king to each other requires honesty. Unless you think God's likely to be dishonest with us. So perhaps that's how we learn how to speak the truth with love. Because God doesn't pick on everything that you do. He's gentle, he's caring, he understands. And he's so gentle in the way he even brings correction. So then that needs to inform how I live as a parent, or as a spouse, or as a connect group person, or as a neighbor in my street, right? Because I'm representing to my neighbors the city of the great king. So let everything you say just be an honest yes or an honest no. If you've got to say more than that, where's that coming from? Fantastic. So those three examples are fairly straightforward. I do not assume that this means Jesus said all the Ten Commandments are things you have to live up to. What he did was he chose three specific examples to say it's not just about the law, and it's not because it's in the law. This is what I'm telling you is what the heart that God's looking for. The final two examples completely turn the law upside down. You have heard that it was said. Now, he was not kidding about this. The Torah is insistent. It must be an eye for an eye. Let me see if I can put a couple more verses up as to where Jesus is getting this from. The first one is from Exodus. If there's a serious injury, this is God's law for Israel. You want to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise, whatever they do to you, you have the legal right to do that back. Now, the point is you can't do more, right? Someone kills someone from your tribe, you're allowed to kill one person from their tribe, not to take vengeance on the whole tribe. It's intended to limit the harm that so often happens in society and was already happening back in Genesis 4 when the guy said, you kill me, I'll kill 77 of your people. That's what this is trying to limit. That was Exodus. Leviticus. If anyone injures their neighbor, who's to do this, injured in exactly the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I mean, this is not once. This is repeated. Let's do one more from Deuteronomy. Show no pity. Life for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. So, Adam, this guy that's just hurt you, if you show pity to him, you are disobeying the law. You are a lawbreaker if you show him. You must not show him pity. That is how some Jewish people, even today, interpret the Torah. You must not show pity. So it's hardly surprising when Israel wants to shoot a rocket back every time that Gaza wants to shoot a rocket in, right? Because you must give back. You shouldn't give more, but you must do this. The law requires it of you. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, don't do it. Do not pay back evil for evil. And those guys who were calling Jesus, accusing Jesus of being a lawbreaker, are now sitting there going, what is he talking? He's telling people not to obey the Torah, not to obey God's law. And Jesus is saying, you have heard, that's what it was like in the Old Testament law, but as the king appointed by God for his community, the Christ anointed by heaven to rule over you, I am telling you, stop it. Don't do it. Someone slaps you on the cheek, you are not to give the same back. You are to give the other cheek.
So, Alan, how do you explain to people why it says that in the first place?
Why it says that in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament times, when God founded Israel, it was already in a broken world. And God began a whole program to restore earth to what he intended it to be in the beginning through Abraham, through Israel. But he did not, at that point, require them to do all that he expected in the beginning. This is a long, slow process. So God founds a nation and then treats them like children, gives them all that they can handle at that time. He doesn't tell them they can't have slaves. He limits the evil that's being done so that what people expect is done. People expect a life for a life. They expected that in Genesis 4 when Cain killed Abel. God came through and said, I am not killing Cain. And Cain said, they'll kill me. And God says, I'll protect you. Right? Because God doesn't do a life for a life. But later in Genesis 9, God, after the flood, when violence had spread over the whole earth, God told Noah, oh no, we're going to have to do something about this violence. All right, all right, all right. As a community, you can now take the life of someone who takes a life. That's Genesis 9:6. Right? So God is giving a concession that was not his original ideal to the world, to the nations at that point. And Israel as a nation gets that. These are concessions, not God's ideal. So much of the Old Testament law works like that. It's not God's ideal. But ultimately the question has to be answered. So how does the world get restored to what God intended in the beginning? And Jesus says, when you live as God intends you to, even though it's not fair, even though you don't get justice, that's how we're going to rebuild this thing. That's how the reign of God will be restored to a broken world. Does that sit okay? So the Old Testament is a concession rather than God's ideal. It's a moment of a journey rather than the destination. Take Jacob and his four wives, right? Jacob has two wives, two concubines. The 12 tribes come out of that. It's not God's ideal. But God is working with a broken world, working with stuff that's not right. Because he hasn't given up on the world, and he's bringing us towards the ultimate solution. So many of the things in the Old Testament law do not represent God's ideal. They were what God required of Israel on the journey, and the king comes in the New Testament and says, it's not like that anymore. Calling you to be the community that God wants you to be. It's hard to handle.
I really love when you said that God himself doesn't do eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And you're right.
Yeah.
Because he didn't kill Cain. And in fact, he protected Cain, even after warning him about anger and sin, crouching at the door and everything.
Yep, you know, God protected Cain. Yeah. So it was not the creational ideal. But God is calling us now to live as a community under the Messiah, the King that he's appointed for us. And the king is instructing us. This is what you've heard, but it's actually like this now. Expecting more of you. That's a good word. Damage limitation. It's good. Yeah, the law was certainly damage limitation, without question. That is what Jesus is calling us to do, to love God and to love people out of that love, because it's what we want to do, rather than of selfishness to get as much as I can. We are running out of time. Let me just finish this chapter and then we'll take a coffee break. So love your enemies. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour. That's actually in the law, by the way. That's in Leviticus 19. Love your neighbour and hate your enemy. That is not in the law, but it is how the law was practiced. Moses led an army against those who were fighting against Israel. Killed their enemies. Joshua did. The judges did. Saul did. David did, the kings did when there was a kingdom. So even though it's not a quote from the Old Testament, it is how Israel practiced. And Jesus says, stop it. Even though that's what the Old Testament called you to do, it's not the way I'm calling you to live. Think about what your Heavenly Father does. Your Heavenly Father does not send the rain on the good farmers, but that stops at their fence and it doesn't go on the bad farmers. It's not, I mean, he doesn't do that. He indiscriminately provides for everybody. And if that's what your father does and you are children of the father, then I want you to love your neighbors as completely as your father loves you. to be the full expression of your Father's love. That's what he's calling us to do. So this is very radical. This is a radically different way to be human. I don't know any other society where the king asks for this. And it all depends on people following. It's not forced. It's not a communist revolution. It's not imposed from the top. It's the king's requirements, that what the king calls us to do. And gradually, thousands of people across the world becoming followers of Jesus over a very long time, suffering at the hands of those who are not doing what's right, was Jesus' understanding of how the kingdom would become reality. So that's what we're called to do. Give it some thought over supper, and we better let you come back at, so we make it 8:15? Thank you.